Please turn to your Bibles. The reading is on page 1147, 1147. That's 1 Corinthians chapter 6, and I'll be reading from verses 1 to 11. I'll start. If any of you has a dispute with another, do you dare to take it before the ungodly for judgment instead of before the Lord's people? Or do you not know that the Lord's people will judge the world? And if you are to judge the world, are you not competent to judge trivial cases? Do you not know that we will judge angels? How much more the things of this life? Therefore, if you have disputes about such matters, do you ask for a ruling from those whose ways of life is conned in the church? I say this to shame you. Is it possible that there is nobody among you wise enough to judge a dispute between believers? But instead, one brother takes another to court, and this in front of unbelievers? The very fact that you have lawsuits among you means that you have been completely defeated already. Why not rather be wronged? Why not rather be cheated? Instead, you yourselves cheat and do wrong, and you do this to your brothers and sisters. Or do you not know that wrongdoers will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor adulterers, nor adulterers, nor men who have sex with men, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And that is what some of you were. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God.
Thank you. Do keep that open in front of you. I wonder how much the future impacts your present daily life. For example, if you're at school, and you've got an end of year, an end of term prom, maybe some of you have got that, you need to be sorting out now, so I'm told, your prom dress so that you are ready when that day comes. Or maybe you have an important exam coming up in the autumn. You need to be revising now in the present so that you are ready when that exam comes. Longer term, a day will come when we will retire. Whether we're close to that or it's decades away, all the advice we hear is that we need to be saving now for the future time in your life when your regular salary stops. What we can do is think that is so far away, I don't need to do anything now in the present. That can wait till another day. I'll get round to it later. Now, we can end up thinking like this when considering our death and the judgment of God that lies beyond. You might be unaware that that is what lies beyond after we die. But the Bible is very clear that each of us, whether we believe in God or not, will one day come face to face with Him for judgment. We might not like that idea and just want to deny it, that that day might ever come, but it will. And if we're followers of Jesus, if we're trusting in Him, then this future judgment should be having a profound effect on our present daily life, as we're going to be seeing in 1 Corinthians 6. As I said, they have no concept really of no understanding of the future having a bearing on their present living. So Paul does three things. He gives them a reminder about the future, he gives them a warning about the future, and he gives them an assurance for the present. Those three things are on the back of the handout if you want to have an eye and see where we're going. So what's the reminder about the future? Well, it is this. Christians will judge the world. Christians will judge the world. What was going on in this church was a dispute between two Christians. We don't know what the details of that dispute were. It was quite likely something to do with money or property. And it was a dispute that had escalated to the law courts. They were seeking a judgment in the courts as to who was in the right and who was in the wrong. And Paul's horrified. Have you lost the plot? He says, how dare you, verse 1, take your dispute before the ungodly for judgment? instead of bringing it before the Lord's people. Remember, this is a people who thought they were so wise. And yet what Paul reveals and shows them is that actually you're being very foolish. So he reminds them, Christians will judge the world, verse 2. That is the future judgment to come at the end of this age when Jesus returns. We know from what the New Testament says elsewhere that Jesus will be our judge. And it also says, the New Testament in other places, that Christians, brothers and sisters in Christ, will be alongside him in that judgment. So what he's saying to them is, you're united to Jesus through faith in him. Your destiny is bound up with his. One day he will return to judge the world, and you will be involved in that judgment. Given that future role you will have in the judgment, how inappropriate to have a dispute between two members in a court of this world. If you're to take part in a judgment of such huge significance in the future, then you should be in the present working out together, qualified to judge such what he calls trivial matters as their own internal disputes in verse 5. Now, this dispute occurred in Corinth 2,000 years ago, and we may think, oh, that has no bearing on us today. But we'd be wrong. Sadly, such disputes continue in the church today. Christian marriages break down. Husbands and wives cannot agree, even though they both profess Jesus as Lord, and they end up heading to the courts. Or a Christian employee has a dispute with their Christian manager, and the employee takes it outside the body of believers for resolution and seeks justice from unbelievers. In my experience, these words in 1 Corinthians 6 are often ignored in such cases. Yet isn't verse 7 relevant? This is what he says. The very fact you have lawsuits among you means you have been completely defeated already. Why not rather be wrong? Why not rather be cheated? Think what happens when you get into a dispute. Maybe let's tone it down a bit, because a dispute almost certainly begins with a disagreement. If you're the offended party, you can end up standing on your rights. Imagine I did something that I have never done and am extremely unlikely to do. That is go to Glastonbury. And imagine you said to me, well, I'd like to come to Glastonbury, I cannot afford it this year. It's so expensive. Would you buy me a ticket and I will repay you? I promise I'll give you the money back once we've been. So you say yes. And what happens is that they turn round after Glastonbury, after they've had great fun, and they say, oh, I'm sorry, I'm not going to pay you after all. And I say, but you owe me. You promised. You've been cheated and wronged. We want justice. But Paul says, why not be wronged? Why not be cheated rather than demand justice? Now, why on earth? Surely we'd think that's not fair. We all know about fairness. That's the great cry, isn't it? Well, think about the pattern of Jesus suffering so many injustices. Eventually, so many that led to his death. He didn't stand on his rights and say to the offenders, you've wronged me, you've cheated me, as they had. No, he gives up that right to service. There's such helpful wisdom here in disputes, or maybe less disagreements that we can get into, where in our hearts we're saying we want justice. It's not fair what has happened. Maybe a fellow brother or sister in Christ has wronged us. We want them to pay. We want them to own up. We want them to say sorry. And if we're honest, there's little love in our hearts. Yet sometimes it will be appropriate to heed the words of the Apostle Peter, love covers over a multitude of sins. That will be costly not to pursue your rights. But here's something worth remembering. All wrongs will be righted one day. That is the day of judgment that is coming. So if we're wronged now, we can entrust ourselves to our Heavenly Father when those wrongs will be righted in the future, even if they're not righted now in the present. It'll be costly to cover over a multitude of sins amongst one another, to love one another deeply. So he gives them this reminder about the future. Do you not know? You'll see that's a repeated refrain through these verses. The implication is you should know Christians are going to judge the world. Therefore, as brothers and sisters in Christ, sort out your disputes amongst yourselves. Well, let's look then at his warning about the future. Here's the warning about the future. Sinners will be judged. Verse 9. Do you not know that wrongdoers will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. When he says wrongdoers, he uses other words through these verses. The unrighteous, the ungodly, verse 1. At the end of the previous chapter, in chapter 5, it says the wicked. And he said, they will not inherit the kingdom of God. Heaven will be barred to them. That's the outcome of the judgment. That's the verdict of the judge. Wrongdoers will not inherit the kingdom of God. Now, that's very clear as a warning. And warnings do need to be clear, don't they? And deliberate. It's like a notice that sits outside our house. There's the back of our house, there's a field. And in the field's an electricity pylon. And it says, danger of death, do not climb this pylon. Or what about the notice on the cliff path? Keep to the path, danger of cliff falls. He's warning them because he wants to penetrate their complacency. Because that's what it looks like, he says. They're unconcerned by their sin. We saw that last week in their toleration of incest within the body of believers. And maybe the same with their wrongdoing. The danger he sees for them is that they're being deceived. They're in danger of forfeiting their future with God if they continue in such ungodly disputes. Now, how easily we can be deceived. How easily we think we know best and can ignore the warnings. Okay, I get the one about climbing the pylon and danger of death. When I look at the electricity cables above. But in the past, a sign on a cliff path that says, danger, cliff falls, keep to the path, is like an invitation. See how close you can get to the cliff edge before falling off. Somehow I thought, well, that warning doesn't apply to me. It only applies to others. But that warning on the cliff edge is real, and it's real here. Yes, it applies to those who do not know Jesus, but it also applies to you and me if we're trusting Jesus, because we can be deceived. He says to the Corinthians, if you continue in this sinful behavior, if you're unchanged by brothers and sisters speaking to you, if you're unmoved by God's word, if you're unrepentant in your heart, they are placing themselves in very real danger of the same judgment that unbelievers will face. Now, like all warnings, there's a present implication. Turn back from the cliff edge. Turn away from your sin. But perhaps today you hear this warning and you're caught up in some sinful behavior, hidden from everyone's eyes, or so we think, because nothing is hidden from the Lord who knows all the secrets of our hearts. You think, I want to escape. I've tried to stop and I can't. I'm trapped. I look around my fellow brothers and sisters in Christ and, well, sin doesn't seem to plague them as it does me. But I'd be wrong, because this is who the church, every church, is made up of. That is sinners. Ed was reminding of that earlier on as we admitted to that. You see the catalogue in verse 10. When he says, don't be deceived, neither sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who have sex with men, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers. None of us are excluded from this list. We may not find every description applying to us, but there are plenty that will. Look at the song that we just sang. No one is good, no one is holy before God, no one is pure, no one is righteous in your sight. Words lifted from the book of Romans. All of us are sinners facing the judgment of God, the judgment to come. So this word about our future is for our good, that we might hear and respond in repentance and faith in Jesus. Because in him we have a Saviour, as we've just been singing, what a mighty, mighty Saviour. And if you are someone, as maybe you are, trusting in Jesus, then your sins have been forgiven. Paul can say in verse 11, that is what some of you were being past tense. God in Jesus Christ has paid the penalty for our sin. We are therefore free from that penalty. There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. We're free from the shackles, but we are not free to keep behaving as before. That was the Corinthian danger that he warns them about. You persist in sin repeatedly, unrepentantly, habitually. If you do so, you will forfeit your eternal inheritance. Hell, not heaven, will await. But he doesn't finish on this note of warning. He does what the Bible so often does. You get these warnings of judgment, severe and clear and strong, and right alongside them, you have these wonderful invitations and offers of the grace and kindness and mercy of God, exactly the hope that we need in the face of such warnings. So thirdly, here is an assurance for the present, an assurance for the present. Christ has dealt with our sin. I wonder how you like being reminded of your past. Maybe, now this is not me in particular, but maybe you had a goth phase when you were a bit younger, or you dyed your hair much to the disgust of your parents. Or maybe you've posted something on Twitter that has boomeranged back. Or you had an unhappy season in your life because of work or a relationship or a particular mess, a hole that you ended up digging for yourself. And it's painful to remember that season, or it's just embarrassing what we were like. Well, Paul does a bit of reminding of the Corinthians' past, not to shame them, but to show them that they were no longer what they once were because of what God has done in Jesus Christ. What were we like? Well, have a look at that list again. This is what we were like in verse 10. Sexually immoral, idolaters, adulterers, men who have sex with men, thieves, greedy, drunkards, slanderers, swindlers. I said, obviously, some of those don't apply to us, but there will be things that do. And as such, we were under God's judgment, not inheritors of the kingdom of God. But no more. It's what some of you were. And that's the wonderful, wonderful news of the gospel of Jesus. Please, if you go away today, remember one thing from this. That is the message of Christ crucified. A message the Corinthians seem to be drifting from. It is the message of what God has done in and through his Son and by his Holy Spirit. As we place our trust in him, we were washed, we were sanctified, we were justified. And it's worth pausing on these words because we need to hear regularly just what it is that has happened to us in the past. Because what we tend to hear is not present assurance, but hear present condemnation. We hear Satan whispering in our ears, "Oh, you call yourself a Christian? Really? After what you're getting up to? After what you're looking at? After what's going on in the shady shadows of your past? What your hopes locked away in the secrets cupboard and the keys being thrown away?" They have a habit of coming back to haunt us. And it ends up leaving us thinking, "I hope I'm forgiven. I hope I will inherit the kingdom of God." But we're not really that sure. Well, Paul says, you were washed. All your sins, past, present, and future, have been dealt with. You're clean. The filth and the dirt has been washed away. All that you're ashamed of, all that you hope never surfaces again. Jesus has washed away. You were washed. You were sanctified. That is, you were made holy, set apart for God forever. Not because you deserve that, but because he has made you fit for himself and for your heavenly Father. You were washed, you were sanctified, and you were justified. That's the language of the law courts. You were unrighteous. Your sin stood as a record against you. Now you have been made righteous. Jesus has given you his righteousness. He's not just forgiven you, taken your sins away. He has then given you his very righteousness. It's how God looks at you now, justified. You might be saying, but hang on a minute. Look behind and think, he must see the record of all my unrighteousness, all that condemns me before him. He says, no, no. What I see now is the blood of Jesus. The judgment of God that Jesus bore for our sins in the past doesn't just assure us in the present, but gives us a right confidence for the future. When God will say, you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified. Christ has dealt with our sin. And the present implication of such a statement is this: be who you are, not as you were. For you are not as you were. Your past is dealt with, your future inheritance is secure. So live not as you were, but as you are in Jesus. This will require something of us: repentance. That is a fresh turning back to God, a fresh trust in Jesus, a fresh determination in the power of his Spirit. We will live the cross-shaped life that Jesus calls us to. For some of us, we may never have taken that decisive step of turning to God and trusting in Jesus. Maybe today we've heard the warning loud and clear. I hope so. It's not there to scare us, but to invite us to come to the one who can save us gloriously, completely, and forever. Let's be quiet for a moment. Consider our own hearts, where we may need to repent, whether for the first time or repeatedly. And then I'll lead us in a prayer. That is what some of you were. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the work of Jesus on the cross in the past. We thank you for his sin-bearing death. Please forgive us where we have continued to live as if that doesn't really count for anything in our lives. Perhaps maybe we've never actually turned and trusted in Jesus for that repentance and faith that comes from him. So we ask you freshly today for each of us to forgive us through the blood of Jesus and to equip us by your Holy Spirit to live lives that honor and please you, that seek to trust in your word for us. Please help us and save us, as we said earlier, in Jesus' name. Amen.